possible for us to come to you. That you flung the door wide open. I ask you, Lord, that you would show us how fully available you are to us. And that we would draw near to you and find that you draw near to us. And I ask you, Father, for your help right now. And I ask you to bless everyone gathered here. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, when we get to this point in the Torah reading cycle, I'm always amazed by the mystery and the simple fact that these people that we've read about up to now, that came forth from Abraham, and came forth from those sons of Jacob that did such interesting and sometimes disturbing things, have built this tabernacle that the Lord instructed them about after having produced a golden calf that they decided to call the God that brought them out from Egypt. And I guess there's argument about whether or not it was an idol they produced that they've decided to believe in, or whether it was in their mind a representation of the God that had brought them out. But regardless of exactly how you define all of that, they made a statue of an animal that they were now saying was going to lead them. And that was a pretty bad thing. And the spirit involved in it was such that they began to act in a very unseemly way, rising up to play and make sacrifices and just get involved in all sorts of bad stuff. So after that, a few things that seem kind of harsh happen. But it seems to me that there's just an incredible grace, despite the severity, that God doesn't give up, that God wants to be, he wants men to come to him crying out for mercy for wrongdoers. And he wants to dispense mercy and grace. He wants us to be part of it. And he has found that in Moses. Moses cries out. Moses is so concerned with both God's reputation and the people that he's led out that he's willing to be blotted out rather than to see them blotted out, and then the nations say, see what God did, he took them out to kill them in the wilderness. Moses loves the people, and he's concerned with God's reputation. And so he intercedes, and he receives what he's asking for. It's pretty incredible. That seems to speak of God's mercy more than his severity. And after all that, they set up everything they've produced. I like the part where, you know, they had produced it all, they made all the stuff, they showed it to Moses, and it says they had done everything according to the Lord's command, and so Moses blessed them. I love that. They actually did it. They obeyed God. They made things according to the plan. Then they set it up. And things are anointed and consecrated. And the becoming holy of both objects and people doesn't really have to do with magic oil or magic incense or some special mystical properties that the different spices and gums and oils had when mixed together, but rather it's just that God asked them to make certain things, such and such, that they did, and their acts of obedience in consecrating according to what God told them to do have this effect. It has to do again with the relationship. It's men and women relating to God according to what God has told them, performing the actions He's asked them to perform, and so somehow the nature of things is changed. The nature of men and women is changed. They can have God among them and survive. God can be among them without, having so much of a problem that He has to either leave or wipe them out. It's pretty amazing. He wanted to be with mankind. He wanted the relationship. And everything we've seen from the beginning of Genesis to now is really about the relationship. It's about restoring what was lost. And it's about bringing, finally, the age to come in which all the things expressed in the tabernacle and the worship and the sacrifices are accomplished, and perfect communion once again is restored in a healed creation that's been made new, where the things of heaven come to earth and man and God dwell together in peace, healed, without tears, without trials, just everlasting relationship. So they set it all up. It says Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And through all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. You wish there was a pillar of fire and a cloud where you could just sort of wait around, and if it moved, then you'd know that you should go somewhere else? Would that be simple? Of course, if it stayed there a long time, that would mean you'd have to stay there a long time. But what do you suppose? Would it be nice if we all had a little cloud and a little pillar of fire that just we just look at what it was doing and just go wherever it went? And if it stayed in one spot, just stay there? What? In some ways, yes. In some ways, no. Yeah, it might be interesting. On the other hand, or maybe it's the same hand, is it that much different for us than that? We move when the Lord says move. We stay still when the Lord stays still. That's what we do, right? What? It's what we're supposed to do. Is it what we're supposed to do or what we do? Actually, did Israel always do just exactly according to that? Ever get impatient? It's funny, I don't ever experience that. In a mild form, I don't ever experience that, just in a very intense one. That was probably the whole range. So anyway, we've gotten to this point by the people make contributions. They make big mistakes. Let's call it sin. Sin is a better word than mistake, by the way. It's a much better word. Mistake we should use when we're talking about mistakes. But sin's a much better word with reference to sin than other words. So there's been sin, there's been renewal, things get restored, there's evidence that everybody has dignity, regardless of whether they're rich or poor. There's even restraint with respect to the rich in terms of how much they can give, so it prevents them from creating a sensation that they're better based on what they have. And yet, those that don't have so much are not allowed to get a bargain. Well, I think everyone's getting a bargain, actually. But they need to give, they're expected to give the amount that's asked, so that in this sense of coming before God, everybody is equal. Everyone has dignity. And in the process of the construction of the tabernacle and all the things involved, there really isn't anybody that's more important than other persons. It may seem like that to us, but Moses couldn't have done all this by himself, and he kind of seems like the most important person, doesn't he, in the story? But is it really about Moses? Did God call him so that Moses could become great and that Moses could be focused on? Doesn't seem so. He couldn't have done it. The spinning women, they weren't spinning, but they spun the yarn. They spun the goat's hair. Everybody contributed their portion, and it was meant to be that way. The tabernacle was never, ever meant to be the work of an elite that could be proud of the fact they did it. It was never meant to be the product of one person, let alone a small group of elite people. It was meant to be the product of God relating to man and man as a group. I mean, Israel is becoming the indication of humanity restored here. In that sense, I think they represent all of mankind for whom the Messiah came. And so the construction of it really requires what everyone has to contribute, what everyone has to do in terms of skill. And when you read about the skill, it's kind of interesting. Where does the skill come from? God puts a spirit in someone of wisdom and skill, and then also he puts in them the ability to teach other people to do what he's gifted them to do. Why would that be? Well, because they couldn't have done it all themselves, and if they had, then the focus would be on them. They'd be able to boast. And God wants us to boast. He does want us to boast, doesn't he? What does he want us to boast about? Him. We can boast in Messiah, right? We can boast all we want about Messiah. We can boast, well, I mean, I guess there can be mixture, but in simple terms, we can't really be arrogant when boasting about Messiah, can we? Because boasting about Messiah is about what Messiah has done for us. And boasting about what he's done for us is showcasing our incredible, insurmountable need for him. And so it's really hard to boast about Messiah, at least with any honest conception in one's mind in a way that calls attention to us and our merit, because the fact that he was necessary in the first place is because we were helpless. We were lost. We were in the darkness. We were confused. We were God's enemies at one point. And we didn't necessarily have any interest in him until he caused things by his grace to sort of activate within us, by which he drew us to him. So we can boast in him, and we can boast about what he's built. And we can boast about the old tabernacle and the new one. We can boast about the one that came to dwell among us. And when we're boasting about him, it seems to put the focus in a place that changes our emphasis. The troublesome things seem less troublesome. The insurmountable things begin to look like things that God can handle. Because when I feel like things can't be handled, what I notice after a little bit is that I am focusing on the obstacles and my sense of my ability to overcome the obstacles. But if I look at Yeshua, if I really look at him, I don't see somebody that has a problem with the obstacles. I do see someone that may be asking me to sit still because the cloud or the pillar of fire, so to speak, is staying in one place. And so he wants me to rest there and wait on him and not get all wrought. He can handle it. He can handle me while I'm trying to be patient, even though I'm perhaps failing to be patient and chomping or champing at the bit, whichever is the correct term, kind of wears the mouth out after a while. We can trust him and we can wait upon him. We can ask him for grace to trust and to wait, if that is the biggest challenge at a given moment. We can actually ask him to give us patience, to give us grace, to help us wait. We can say, but I want to be honest, and I don't want to wait one more minute. I don't want to wait at all, but please help me. Please help me to wait. Please help me to want to wait if waiting is what you want. And then sometimes we find out that the real thing that was required for whatever it is to work out was not at all what we thought it was, because striving and fretting puts our focus on our view of things and it narrows our field of view, and we begin to define everything based on the parts we're seeing, and we're just not seeing the much bigger picture that God always understands perfectly. So I imagine that along the way, Moses must have had to really learn all of these lessons very well. And it doesn't seem that it was easy for him because he was Moses. It doesn't tell us of every single struggle Moses had. He certainly had more than the ones that are clearly outlined. But he did trust God, and he did wait upon God. And he did have his problems, and he did commit his sins, but yet God used him and brought Israel to this point through him, where this cloud, the glory of the Lord, fills this thing that men and women made with their hands, according to his instructions. Can you imagine God coming down and, not that he lived in what they made, but Can you imagine making something and God comes down and his glory rests upon it? Can you? Well, I hope so, because that's what's happening now. That's what he's doing with us. It's what he's making you to be. Something that his glory and presence indwells and rests upon, and something, someone, that's part of also a bigger thing that his glory indwells and that he has communion with. It's what he's doing now. He's continuing to do it, and what we have now is greater than what they had then. So this result at the end of the book of Exodus comes after a lot of difficulty, a lot of trouble, many sins, many grumblings and complaints, and God is still there. It's interesting to me that if I asked you where you thought Messiah was all this time in the book of Exodus, what would you tell me? Would you have an answer? What? Huh? Yeah, it's very interesting. I think it's possible to read the book of Exodus without ever thinking about the Messiah. I mean, depending on what your perspective is, or how much you know, or how much you were taught, or whatever. Right? It's not like it says, and Yeshua did this, and Yeshua did that in the book of Exodus, right? So it says in the book of well, let me make sure I'm in the right one. Right reference, wrong page. Let me just turn back. So it says in 1 Corinthians 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Messiah." So, Messiah was with Israel in the wilderness. And Israel was drinking from Messiah, from a spiritual rock, which followed them, the rock being Messiah. So he was there with them in the wilderness. And it's an amazing thing that he was there all this time. During the worship time, I believe that my wife spoke out something about the Lord being for us and not against us. What do you think of that? Do you think he's for you and not against you? It's a pretty good thing to be clear on. I would, if you have any doubt about that, I would really encourage you to pray about it and ask the Lord to bring you to a place where you truly see and experience and know that he is for you and not against you. then Jacob read a passage about the thief. The thief comes to, does it say to kill and destroy? And to take things that don't belong to the thief. So, but that is not a description of Messiah, is it? In the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, it says this, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So, from the moment Adam and his wife decided to try to be their own God, the Lord has been in the process of restoring relationship, making a way for mankind to come fully back to him. In the end of the book of Exodus, we've gotten to the point where he's able to come and rest upon or in the tabernacle and be in the midst of Israel without incident, without it being dangerous. They can be in God's presence and they can relate to God through this system he set up. And with the tabernacle and the altar that he's prescribed. And it's a picture of what's coming. It's a miniature sense of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, and a new earth, new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I think we need to keep our focus on the fact that here we have no lasting city. We are looking for something more than what we now have, aren't we? We aren't expecting that this life right now will be the total fullness and perfection of what's promised as coming when we see Messiah again, are we? Our hope isn't in what happens right now or how things are right now, is it? Difficult things can happen, trials can come, and we're secure in the truth that God loves us, that he gave us access to an altar that we could never come to except for the glory and majesty and obedience and righteousness and atoning work of the Messiah. We can come to him now. We can be in his presence. We can speak to him. He answers us. He loves us. We can love him. We can come into his presence. But it's not all about making everything work just the way we might envision it right now during a certain stretch of time while we're in these present bodies on this present earth, is it? It's about knowing him, relating to him, and fulfilling his will in obedience in a way that becomes part of the bringing in of a harvest and a great throng of souls that give glory to his name, that one day finally will be with him when all things are restored and everything is healed and every tear is wiped away. And there's just love and community and open relationship in God's presence when all the trials will come to an end. All the things that were longed for will be fulfilled. But he is still building toward the fullness of what that age is going to be. There are other people he wants to be there. There are things he wants to bring forth in us before we get there. The thought to me that I could get to glory without God having done all the work he wanted to do on me or in me isn't an attractive one. If we look too much in the mirror, we may begin to doubt that he can do all of that stuff in us. But he can. But what we need to do is look at Yeshua and use him for our mirror. Because when we look at Yeshua, that is where we see what God is doing in us. That is where we see what we're being transformed into. We're being made to be more and more in his likeness. Yes, we are. I thought I heard someone express doubt. Yes, we are. That is what he's doing. He is making you more like Yeshua. He is doing his will in your life. If you believe in him, if you come to him, if you even have enough breath left to say that you believe he's working, then he's doing it. It's not based on how well we believe every last verse, how perfectly we understand it all. It's not based on our performance. It's based on Messiah Yeshua's performance that's been given to us, put into our account because of what he did for us in his life on earth, his teaching, his healing power, his laying down of his life, shedding of his blood, being buried, being raised up to new life. The scriptures say he raised us up to new life with him. Not that we raised ourselves up, not that we managed to pull anything off. He revealed himself to us. He showed us his love. We responded to him because grace was given to us to respond. Faith is a gift from God itself. And so by virtue of God seeking us and finding us, loving us first, and then us loving him back, it's a gift that we can love him back. He has made us to be new creatures and part of the tabernacle, so to speak, that he is now constructing with living stones. And so there's a passage from the book of Hebrews. Let me see. Hebrews verse 13, starting at verse 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Yeshua the Messiah is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. But was he your Savior yesterday? He must be that today then. If he's that today, then he must be that tomorrow. There's one thing I never wonder. I never wonder whether he'll still be my Savior tomorrow. I never wonder if I'll manage to do something that will mess that up and tomorrow he won't be my Savior. That I don't ever worry about. It's not because I don't think I might really mess up. It's because I believe he's much more powerful than my ability to screw things up. He's much more powerful than what's wrong with us. He's much more powerful than what frustrates us. He's much more powerful than whatever it is could possibly be that troubles us about anything. He has all authority over things in heaven and in earth. He loved us and laid his life down for us. He doesn't change. He is the same Lord every day. And so, he is Savior, Lord, brother, lover, master, friend, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He will still be all of those things. Circumstances aren't going to shake that or change that. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken, the scriptures say. And what can be shaken will come tumbling down. But see, that's a good thing. Because what that does is it reveals what can't be shaken. And that is what we need to stand on and in. And Messiah Yeshua, the rock that we stand on, cannot be shaken. If we are trying to stand on something else, it's a good thing if it gets shaken. Because then we find out we just need to move over onto the true rock, which is Messiah Yeshua. I'll go on from there. Says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. I think this indicates that there may be all kinds of weird teachings. Some of them may be very attractive to some of us at times. There may be things that we can get occupied with that aren't really helpful, that don't benefit. So it says, it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. I think it was grace that made it possible for God's presence to come down in the midst of Israel at the end of the book of Exodus. I think it's God's grace by which we stand, by which we breathe, by which we move around and have our being. It's his grace by which we can pray to him. It's his grace by which we receive answers. It's by his grace that we can wait. And it's by his grace that we can move when he wants us to move. It's grace, 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 grace. It's good to be sure that what strengthens us, what makes us feel strong, is just nothing but God's grace through Messiah Yeshua by the power of his blood, his obedience, his faith, his resurrection, by which we were made clean and raised up to new life and made new creations. And then it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We need to keep our focus and our mind on what our hope is, where our hope is. We have hope now. We can have hope for things here as we live the rest of our life, however long that may be. But our hope can't be rooted in this present world and in how things right now seem to be going. They need to be rooted in God's overarching plan of world redemption, in which nothing ever gets messed up, nothing ever will go wrong, and which will come fully to fruition in his own good time and will be part of it. It's unshakable. So there's something to be understood about bearing the reproach of Messiah. And being at peace through what he did, identifying with his suffering as well as his victory, and keeping our focus on the fact that we've been made to be children of God, that he's going to continue working us in us as long as we're here, as long as our life tarries or the Lord tarries, and he is going to bring about his will for us. When we come to the Lord's table, the way is really made open for us to eat from an altar, which at that time it refers to those that served the tabernacle, that served in the temple. It's a fulfillment of the promise of a new covenant and the ability to have more immediate access to God. We can come boldly into his presence to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need. We do that by the merit of Messiah, by his perfection, his faith, his sacrifice. It's just given to us because of what he's done for us. It's always a lie. Anything that comes that makes us feel as though we cannot come into his presence with our troubled heart, our intercession for someone else, whatever it is that's on our mind. It says to cast our burdens on him, for he cares for us. We can come right to where he is and cast our burdens, receive mercy, get grace to help in time of need. Our imperfections don't disqualify us, and we really need to be clear that the thief that comes to lie, to kill, to destroy, is just that, a liar and a destroyer. And the only power that thief has is the power of wrong thoughts that we allow to circulate in our mind. God gives us the victory over all of that. And Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is, nobody can be against us. And I'll just close with this from Revelation chapter 3. It says in verse says in verse 19 through 20, it says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me." Now, there is an amazing thought. He knocks on the door. What is the great feat that is required of us? Open the door. Open the door. I open doors every day. I hardly ever give it a thought. Once in a while, one's a little jammed. I still get it open. I just open the door. If in any sense you feel like he's not there dining with you, talking about feelings, senses, they're not truth, but they are powerful sometimes. Just literally or figuratively open the door again. Just tell him, "I'm opening the door. I thought it was open. I thought I opened it. I know you're here, but I'm just opening the door." And he comes in. It's not so complicated. Father, I ask you just to encourage us, to heal us, to speak to us words of encouragement and truth. And I ask, Lord, that truth would reign in all that we do, and that we would seek the truth, and that by you we would vanquish every lie and overcome every obstacle within our hearts, Lord, that we could just look in your eyes and know the incredible love that you have for us. In Yeshua's name, Amaru. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Yivarech Adonai v'yishmarecha. Ya'er Adonai panavelecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai panavelecha v'yasem lecha shalom.